Let's take our copy of the Scriptures and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I'm going to read again verses 5 through 9. We are, for those visiting with us, currently in an exposition of this book, which has followed a series of messages on the doctrine of the church. And this particular section of Titus deals with the subject of leadership in the church, or the elders of the local church, and how Titus and the church were to recognize those men that Christ has given as gifts to the church. Verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless or above reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop or overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, thank you for your truth and for the things that we are able to consider, not only, Lord, about those who would be put in leadership in the church, but, Father, the difference that grace makes in all of our lives. And, Father, we do pray as we consider some of these truths today, some of these qualifications, that you'd help us, Lord, to understand your will for your people, particularly in our interactions one with another. And we pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. When we want to describe someone or something, we tend to do so with language that is both positive and negative. Sometimes we'll even use a negative to describe a positive aspect. So we might describe somebody as being outgoing, or we might use the expression, "they're not shy." By saying they're not shy, we're actually describing the positive. We could say that so-and-so is punctual, or use the negative, "they're never late." The Bible does this as well. When it describes the blessed man in Psalm 1, it begins by telling us what they are not, what they don't do, the kind of counsel or influences that they don't have in their life. In doing that negative, it's also bringing out the positive about the kind of influences that are in their life, and then it describes in more clear language those positive things. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is talking about love, he not only tells us what love is and what love does, but it's also very important that we know what love is not. Love doesn't do this. Love doesn't think this way. Love doesn't act this way. And so it is in describing the man of God or the servant of Christ in any particular local church. It's not enough in the mind of the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, simply to describe it in positive terms, but he will also use negative language. He cannot be this way. Now, in our text here, there are actually five negatives. We looked at one of them last week, "not self-willed," and we took that as going largely with the matter of stewardship. If a man is a steward of God, then he needs to be faithful in implementing God's will and must not be about his own will. And what I want to do this morning is to deal with the other negatives here, the other four negatives in verse 7. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Now, in describing those negative things, which I think as we look at, we say, well, that seems very basic. Of course, they shouldn't be that way. I hope that we'll be able to see not only some of the positives that are underlined here, but that we're also going to be able to consider the overarching virtue that is actually being described. Now, what I want to do is offer, first of all, here a proposal. And in offering this proposal, I am admitting in this that it is not explicitly stated why these negative qualifications are given. I've offered an explanation why it is that he cannot be self-willed, taking that along with his being a steward of God. But why is it that he can't be quick-tempered? Why is it that he can't be violent? Why is it that he can't be greedy for money? And why is it that he can't be given to much wine or linger long at the table? Why is it that these things are necessary? Now, we might argue again that it's just kind of intuitive that it is so. Who wants an angry, brawling drunkard who's greedy as a pastor? Nobody wants those things in their life. But I think that if we understand who this man is and what this man does, then why these particular qualities are highlighted becomes all the more obvious, or certainly to my mind, more apparent. The four negative qualities highlighted, as I'm going to propose it here, have to do with two things: responses to people and responses to authority or leadership, or improper responses to people and improper responses to duly appointed authority. Shepherding, biblically considered and worked out, means that a man is placed in a position to some degree or other in authority in the house of God. Remember those who rule over you. The Word of God exhorts God's people to be submissive to those in leadership, and they are described as those who watch over your souls or as those who have spoken the Word of God to you. With that authority, obviously, ever and always come warnings against abuse. And the Scriptures make it very clear in certain passages where authority is dealt with, and particularly when it's dealt with in the church, that a man must not abuse those under his charge. He must not allow his authority to go to his head. And so he's going to be in a position of authority, but even that authority is in regard to his shepherding of people or of his interaction with the flock. And both of these things can cause considerable problems, both for the pastor and for the people. If a man's going to deal with other people, if a man's going to deal with other people's souls, if a man's going to be charged with doing good to people by giving the word, and then both publicly and at times privately seeking to enforce the truth of that word in the lives of other people, there can and often are going to be problems. Why must he not be quick-tempered and violent? Why is it particularly here for a man in leadership? Why must he not be a man given to such vices? Well, I'm going to submit to you, just at the outset, I'm proposing this. Again, the Scriptures in the passage don't make this explicit, but I believe there are other passages in God's Word that point us in this direction. Why must he not be quick-tempered and violent? Because he's going to be put into situations in the church in which he can be provoked to anger. Now, this is a more controversial one, and perhaps even at times to violence. He can't be that kind of man. He can't give in to that kind of vice or sin pattern in his life. He cannot deal, as we'll see more fully in a moment, with provocation in that way. Why must he not be given to wine, and why must he not be greedy? Well, I'm going to submit to you that those primarily have to do with the abuse of authority in the church. Given to violence and not being quick-tempered has to deal with personal interactions. Not given to wine, as we'll see in a moment, not greedy, have to deal with the abuse of authority. And as a man is going to shepherd people and be in a position of authority, I submit to you that's why these qualifications are dealt with. Now, what I want to do for most of our message is deal with an exposition of these qualities and then deal with the overarching principle. So what I'm going to do, rather simply here, and this is perhaps going to sound more like the classroom, is going to take it one at a time and go through, explain, deal with some other passages in God's Word, and apply what is being said. Now, the first thing that is said, if a man is going to be set apart as a minister in Christ's church, he cannot be quick-tempered. He cannot be quick-tempered. He is not, obviously here, as you expound this, of words in the English and in the original, a relatively obvious plain, he cannot be prone to anger. He cannot be what we might call a hothead. His temper cannot be quickly aroused. He cannot allow those passions to get the best of him. He must not be of a personality that erupts over circumstances, and especially in his dealings with people. Now, this is one of the qualifications, and really we could argue that all of the qualifications to some degree, except those having to do with the ability to teach, are to be a part of all of us as God's people. This is not telling you, as long as you don't aspire to be a pastor, you can be quick-tempered. None of us are to be given over to sinful anger. Now, for some, there are those, we talked about this in the Sunday school, there are some who have what we might call temperamental inclinations towards certain sin. There are certain sins that seem to be woven into the fabric of your humanity in a way that it is not so with others. Not every person is so constituted that they are quick to anger. But all of us, under the powerful influence of the saving grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, have the ability to obey God's word and not be quick to anger, even if it seems that we are temperamentally inclined that way. Now, some of you might say, I don't ever really get angry. I don't have an eruption of anger in me. I've been married, you can say, 20, 30 years. My wife, my kids have never heard me yell, never seen me kick anything, throw anything, or all of the rest. I'm not really a brooder over things. I'm able to get over things quickly. And some of you are saying, I am not really that way by the transformative power of the gospel. It's just the way that I am. Now, for some of us, it's not the way that we are. And we've got to deal with our temper and our anger toward circumstances, toward people, toward providence, by the power of the Spirit. And we've got to ask God to help us. And here is a description of someone under that powerful influence of the Spirit of God, transformed by the Word of God, obeying the commandment of God, liberated by Christ's blood, empowered by Christ's Spirit, to deal with something that may even, he would argue, be so much a part of his native humanity. Now, why is it that we're not allowed to be given over to anger? What's the major reason why we cannot be quick to anger? Because God is not quick to anger. And the reason why God says to his people, don't give yourself over to anger, don't sinfully allow anger into your life, is because I am a God who is slow to anger. And because the business of our new life in Christ is the recreation, full and pristine, of the image of God in us, we are to be like God. And as God has, language we can use, we can speak of God as having a long fuse. And some of you are aware of the vivid Old Testament picture that is used, which we translate as slow to anger. More literally, it is God has a long nose. And that's the Hebrew picture. And apparently, the idea is that very often anger is presented here facially and in the nose. As you're angry, it takes a long time for God to be like that. That's the picture that the Old Testament gives. Now again, this is a call to all believers. James 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because he says in verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Word of God deals with this in other places. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. To be quickly angry is to be ungodly. It's to be not like God. That's part of what is being said. But now, why is it particularly here? This is the question in context. Why is this an essential quality of somebody who leads? Well, we could say, well, because it's ungodly. You don't want a man leading you who is ungodly. But there appear to be certain pressures in the pastoral office where the temptation of a man of God is to become angry. And I'll try to explain. One of them is in regard to false teachers and false teaching. 2 Timothy 2:23 deals with this. And so Paul says to Timothy there, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now listen. And a servant of the Lord, and in the context he's talking about someone engaged in gospel ministry, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. Again, why is he highlighting these things? It's because he's going to be involved in things that are going to provoke him, and he cannot allow himself to be provoked. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will. And what he's saying here is that unrighteous anger is never going to accomplish those good purposes. For a man to be provoked to such anger and such hostility that in verbally, and as we'll see in a moment, physically perhaps, he responds to those things which may at times produce righteous anger. But that anger must not be expressed unrighteously. God hates falsehood. God hates false doctrine. And there are things that are, if we are to be godly, that must make us righteously angry, but that's not what's being dealt with here. Much harm comes in disputation through harsh words spoken by angry people, and often an entire argument, which may be valid, is undone in the sight of the hearer because of the foolish temper of the one who is in the right. And if you all ever feel that you've done far more harm than good in the midst of being right. And you argue, I was right. I know what I said was right. I know that what I believe was right, but we were not heard and we were not persuasive because of the way that we stood in the right way. I'm going to apply this more fully in a moment. Secondly, let me deal with the issue of violence. Now, this is not the way this is not the order of the text, but I'm going to put these two together. Deal briefly with the issue of violence as it is most logically related to this. Some translations have this as pugnacious. That's really not a word that I don't think is used too often anymore. Somebody who's pugnacious is somebody who's looking for a fight. It's the kind of person who, though they may not physically have their hands raised up, but you get the idea that that's the kind of person they are. Others translate this word as being a brawler. Now, again, that's not a term that's used too often anymore. It's kind of an old-fashioned expression of a boxer or of a fighter. Again, somebody being involved in what they used to call fisticuffs. Now, this can also be tied into the issue of drunkenness. Drunkenness and violence go together just as violence and anger go together. He can't have a chip on his shoulder. He cannot brood over slights or wrongs or provocations to the point where they will erupt in some physical act of violence. Now, the word most literally means here, he's not a puncher. He's not a striker. He doesn't use his fists. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of or been a part of a congregation where somebody does this. Now, again, I know we live in the day and age in which some pastors maybe get involved in MMA or something like that. That's not talking about what they might do in a ring. That's a whole other matter. But you can imagine somebody disagreeing with the pastor, or disagreeing with the sermon. I didn't like your point about anger. Oh, yeah? What's wrong with it? Somebody is... Well, I know of some folks, they were a part of a church. I won't mention where it was. But it was church. I knew the pastor. I knew some of the people in the church. Man disagreed with a point of application, and that guy found himself on the ground with that pastor straddling over him. Will it shock you to hear that that church is no longer in existence? That led not only to the removal of that man, that led to the end of that work. Because a man didn't know how to control his own emotions. And again, right or wrong on the issue, right or wrong exegetically, right or wrong in regard to his application, he's not able to respond that way. Again, I'll deal with this more fully in a moment, but there are times in a pastor's life, particularly in a long pastorate, with certain people that he knows well, dealing with certain issues, and anybody here who's in ministry can relate to this, that there can come a level of frustration. Now, all of you feel this to some, I imagine to some degree. You felt this to some degree dealing with somebody in your life. Husband, wife, spouse, brother, sister, father, mother, fellow churchman. Why don't you change? Why don't you listen to what I say? Here we are again and again and again. Well, what are you going to do with that? Are you going to leap over the table and wail on the guy? What if God were like this? There'd be 10 people on the planet, if that. What if God erupted in wrath at every provocation of his anger? We've talked about this in the past. Some of these people have this mentality of, oh, God and his lightning bolts. As though God just constantly striking people down, striking people dead because of this or that provocation. You know why that doesn't happen? Because God is long-suffering. Because God is not quick-tempered. Because God is not a striker. Now, God will, in righteous vengeance at the end of the age, demonstrate His holiness and His wrath to those, even as we read in the Psalm this morning, who are opposed to Him. But until that time, God deals with people in kindness and in grace, and in common kindness and in common grace, which is why the world goes on as it is. Now, thirdly, the issue of alcohol. He's not given to wine. He does not abuse wine, is really what's being said. He does not, as you unfold the language, he doesn't linger long at the table. He's not there, fill it up again, fill it up again, fill it up again. Now, as with these other issues this morning, it's not my intention to do a whole biblical theology. I'm not trying to do a whole biblical theology of anger. I'm not trying to do a whole biblical theology of violence. And I'm not going to do a biblical theology of alcohol this morning. I don't feel the need to prove here or to demonstrate exegetically that the Bible does not condemn here the beverage use of alcohol in moderation. Now, some of us here are teetotalers. That's our practice. We view that as being safest. And there are some biblical passages that some people can look to say, well, there are some very strong things the Bible has to say about the abuse of alcohol, and the best thing is to avoid it altogether. I just argue here, this Bible has some awful lot of things to say about the abuse of sleep, too. And you don't want to get the idea of, well, it's best just to abandon that altogether. The Bible has some things to say about gluttony. Also has some great things to say about food. All good gifts of God can be abused. Psalm 104 teaches us, among other passages, that wine is viewed in the Bible as a gift of God. And it is given even to have some, not intoxicating, but some effect upon us so that it gladdens the heart. Oil that makes bread that makes man strong, oil that makes his face shine, wine that makes his heart glad. Jesus turned water into wine. And somebody has said, and Baptists turned wine into grape juice. That's another matter for another day. Jesus made wine. I'm going to withhold saying some other things about that. The scriptures teach, in history to this day, proves repeatedly that wine can be a terrible abuser. And one of the brothers between Sunday school and morning worship showed me a picture of a man that we'd had fellowship with, a man that used to help out in Bible studies at the homeless shelter, and who for some time stayed away, but has gone back to that enslavement, and he looks like he's slowly killing himself. There's a tragedy to that. And I don't want to, by at all saying that the Bible does allow for the fact that somebody can, with a good conscience, in moderation, and not with drunkenness, enjoy a glass of wine to the glory of God, is not saying that we can abuse it. And the man who leads in the house of God cannot be an abuser if he partakes at all. And you know, in the scriptures, Paul does tell Timothy to take a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake and for his oft infirmities. It's possible that Timothy was an abstainer. And Paul said that there is not only a beverage use, but a medicinal use in alcohol that you may find very helpful. And don't make a scruple of something that God doesn't make a scruple. God wants you to be better. Don't just drink water. It may be good for you. But Timothy was not to take that and say that I can run with it and have as much as I want and have as much effect upon it as I want, because here's a Bible verse that says it's allowable. All liberty can be abused, and when it's abused, it's no longer liberty. It becomes bondage. The whole point of liberty is that it's I have freedom in it, not bondage to it. And far too many people are in bondage to their liberty, if that makes sense. Now, there is, as well here, and I mentioned this, a connection between the abuse of wine and drink and the explosion of anger and violence that the scriptures clearly condemn. Drunkenness or abuse of intoxicating substances also, and here is where I think that there is a particular reason why it's brought out, causes people in leadership to sin by their inability to clearly discern truth. One of the things that's going to be said about people in ministry, and really all of God's people, is that we need to be sober-minded. Now, most literally, that would seem to mean you can't ever be drunk or you can't ever have your mind altered by substances. But what that's getting at is they need to be a clear thinker. They need to be people with an accurate perception of reality. One of the problems with drunkenness and driving or drunkenness and walking is that somebody's perception is messed up. They don't know what's what. They don't know what distances are. And what's really 10 feet away sometimes seems like it's 20 feet away. And that's where your problems come in, among other things. And spiritually speaking, somebody needs to be able to discern and see the truth. So that's why you read in Proverbs 31 and verse 4, and this is a text that those who believe in total abstinence from alcohol, or what we sometimes call teetotalers, would say. Proverbs 31:4, it is not for kings. And again, this is an issue of authority. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. You can't allow your discernment. You can't allow your ability to rule. You can't allow your ability to interact well with the lives of others to be put into jeopardy because you're having a good time. A man dealing with others needs to be clear-headed, again, sober-minded. This is brought out in Isaiah 28 and 7, and verse 7 in relation to those with religious authority. But they have erred through wine, he says, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They didn't just swallow wine up. Wine swallowed them up. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, this may seem ridiculous to us that this would be the case, that there'd ever be a man of God who, as he's studying his Bible, is studying his Bible with a glass of vodka in his hand or wine in his hand or with a beer bottle, and he's getting to the point where he's not able to discern truth from error and stands up and preaches heresy because he's allowed his discernment to be interrupted by an intoxicating substance. But that happened. And the fact that you may not know of a guy or you don't know of a guy, or we've not really had to deal with this particular aspect, doesn't mean that this warning doesn't need to be given in God's Word. And for those of you who do allow for the use of some intoxicating beverage, understand it is an intoxicating beverage. And don't allow yourself to be swallowed up by that which you're swallowing. And don't make your liberty into a matter of bondage. Now, the final negative here is the one that perhaps seems to be most necessary to be spoken of in our day and age. And that is that a man in ministry cannot be greedy for money. Again, this doesn't mean any of you can be. Contentment is to be a matter of universal Christian conviction and practice. He cannot be greedy for money. Now, there is in the Bible a doctrine of ministerial support. And it is a doctrine that has been abused, sadly and tragically, on both sides. There's an old saying that some churches have, it's God's job to keep the preacher humble and it's our job to keep him poor. And that poverty in ministry is viewed as a virtue in some places. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. But the Bible surely is not promoting extravagance. And the examples of those who have done great harm to the gospel and have closed the ears of many people to the gospel through their greed and have been put in place of ministry in contradiction to this clear qualification in God's Word. Now, again, there is a doctrine of ministerial support in the Bible. Those who preach the gospel can live of the gospel. There is a doctrine in the Bible, and we don't need to be ashamed of it, that those who are taught spiritual things should share with their teachers in material things. This happened under the Old Covenant. The priests were taken care of, sometimes allowed to eat part of the sacrifices, able to live in certain places, free, those things happened to them because of the labor that they did. However, again, few things have been more abused, and I'm going to just deal with the greed issue here, abuse on the greed issue. Few things have been more abused by some in ministry than this issue. We saw it last time when we were dealing with the issue of not self-will, the warning that was given by God through the prophet Ezekiel to the shepherds who fattened the sheep and lived off the sheep and lived off their wool and ate the sheep rather than seeing themselves as the protector and servant of the sheep. They used the sheep as the ones who would enrich them. Listen to Isaiah 56 and verse 10. It says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs." What does it mean to be a dumb dog? Well, not in the way you sometimes talk to your animal, when you might say, "You're such a dumb dog." What it means by that is that somebody came and the dog's job was to bark to warn you that there's an intruder, but they didn't bark. It was a dog without a bark. They're dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. A man in ministry cannot allow himself to be bought. He cannot be controlled in what he will or won't say in regard to those who favor him with their resources. And there are many men in ministry who are greatly tempted in this way. In some churches, there are some people who own the purse strings. They have the purse strings. What they say goes, and they have the ability to then threaten the man of God. You got a little too close there, preacher. We're not going to go down that road, preacher, because I think you and I both know what's going to happen to you and your family in that new house you bought if I stop giving or I move my membership down the road. What allows a man to say, you're not the Lord of my conscience? I will preach the Word of God and say what God's Word says, whether there's 2,000 or 20 here. What allows a man not to be bought, not to be given over to favoritism, not to be allowed to be swayed? You know, if you start doing this, you start favoring the things I want, start doing the things I want, I'll increase my giving. Preacher, you wouldn't mind having things a little bit better, would you? You wouldn't mind being able to have another week of vacation, would you? Or whatever it is that blinds his eye to discernment, that makes him the slave of others or a slave to his own lust. A man in ministry can't allow that to happen. All right. In what way can we summarize what is being said? What's the positive way of looking at this? We said at the beginning, sometimes these negatives are really saying something positive, bringing out another virtue here. So he must not be angry with people. Well, we say, violent, he needs to be peaceable. He's not to be undiscerning, but discerning. He can't be bribed. He needs to be faithful. I'm going to submit to you, third, I'm just going to call it the positive qualification set forth. I'm going to put it this way. He must love the people whom he serves. What does love look like? Love looks content. Love's peaceful. Love doesn't lash out. Let me put it this way. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The Bible portrays life in the church in a very realistic fashion. And that means it describes how wonderful it is. And any real study of the church ought to make you want to be part of the church. A biblical understanding of the church ought to make you love the church and love it and be part of it. That's what it ought to make you do. But the Bible is also very realistic in regard to what is hard. And part of the glory of it is also the part that makes it hard. Because part of the glory of a congregation is in its stones, its living stones, in its people. It's in these trophies of God's grace, these manifestations of the love and mercy of God. It's in people who are being transformed by the power of the gospel and the delight that we have to be with them and worship with them and serve with them. But you know what each and every one of them are? They're sinful people. who have the ability to provoke us to anger and to discouragement and to anger, there will be in churches disappointments. And men in ministry, and I'm going to deal with this because the context here is ministerial. Men in ministry are susceptible, and I say this because just for myself and for my fellow elders, but we have those here who aspire to the work of the ministry. Men in ministry, it appears, are particularly susceptible to burnout and disappointment. And the burnout rates of men in ministry is quite high. And they give up. They flame out. Now, we could argue there's a number of reasons why. But they come into ministry with high expectation, and I believe rightly so. We ought to go to ministry with high expectation. Sometimes that ministry or that high expectation, because we're corrupted people, may have pride involved in it, but let's put the best spin on it. They come in with hope and confidence that is rooted not in their own abilities, but that is rooted in the power of God's Word to accomplish great things. And what are the preeminent things in ministry on a human level that he's looking for? He's looking to see sinners brought into the kingdom and saints progress in Christ-likeness. Are men in ministry ever disappointed with those two things? Is there ever a temptation, a frustration that certain people, and you may hear it at times with an edge here, that some of you have heard the gospel hundreds or thousands of times and you resist? But sometimes that can lead to such anger and such discouragement and such disappointment that men wind up leaving the ministry. Or they are not seeing Christ formed in God's people at the level and at the speed they desire. So let me tell you the level and speed I desire personally, and that is full Christ-likeness now. That's a recipe for disappointment. Why aren't you better? Almost every pastor I've talked to has gone through this phase where they'll say something like this. And when you put it this way, of course, it sounds ridiculous. So let's say there's a husband who's not loving his wife as he ought. And the pastor says, "I just preached on Ephesians 5. Weren't you there? Didn't you hear what I said? I laid it all out. I did 3 messages on it. What's wrong with you?" "Well, what's wrong with you, preacher? What messages have you heard 20, 30, 40, 50 times? And yet you're still struggling in this." "Yeah, well, but..." We think to ourselves, "I dealt with it. I preached a sermon on it. I did a series on it." Now, listen, brother, I am not by that denigrating the power of the Word of God to transform. But God is often about the business of doing that in the same way that babies grow and children grow, which is often, at least in the day-by-day observation, almost indiscernible. And it sometimes takes somebody coming in from the outside and looking at a kid that they haven't seen in a year or 2 years or 3 years and saying, "That's no way, that's so-and-so." And the parent who hasn't been dutifully, you know, keeping the marks on the door and saying, "Oh yeah, they have grown." And sometimes it takes somebody else coming in and saying, "Brother, you've got some delightful people in your church." "Oh, well, you don't have to pastor them." It's just far too honest a sermon, right? You know, you don't have to, you know. But that's what passes, and sometimes it takes that kind of encouragement to say, you know, I see Christ, and say, you know what, I'm so close to it, I don't often see it. With that discouragement and frustration can come in some people's minds an encroaching cynicism. I had to repent of, and I do believe God has helped me to repent, and I mean really to repent over what I had referred to here as faithful cynicism. So how do you have faithful cynicism? Faithful cynicism is, I'm going to do everything God calls me to do, but I'm not convinced it's going to do much good. I'll say it. I'll preach it. I'll deal with the hard passages. I'll make the application. I'll do what I need to do to meet with somebody and talk to somebody and confront them and show them. And I'm probably going to go away disappointed. That's faithful cynicism. God's ministers are to sow in hope. Because God's Word, and sometimes it is God's Word over time, is accomplishing His purpose. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that discouragement and frustration that sometimes comes to the ministers, which causes them to leave the ministry or at least leave their church, sometimes causes God's people to do the same thing. But getting back to the pastor, what does he need if he's going to stand for the long haul and deal with the same folks week in and week out, year out, decade after decade, and not just move from church to church or eventually leave ministry altogether? Well, he can't escape in the bottle. He can't vent with anger. He can't comfort himself by saying, well, at least I get paid. He needs to love. Love that patiently endures. Love that bears up. Love that forgives. Love that hopes. Do you know why? Because that's the way he's been loved. And I'm not referring here primarily by his people, though very often pastors are blessed to be loved by their people in that way. I'm talking about there was a Lord who never gave up on him. The Lord who never left him and never forsook him in the midst of all of his struggles and his failures to instantly be everything he exhorted other people to be, or everything he knew to be the will of God, or everything he preached to others. And he recognizes and realizes that he failed and that he has a ways to grow, and his Christ-likeness and his Savior who laid down his life for him didn't leave him, didn't forsake him, didn't give up on him. This is the kind of love and the kind of grace that every sinful person in this age needs. And they need it from the Savior. And brethren, we need it from one another. And the only way we're going to be able to give that love is by the constant reminder that we've been loved with that love. The love of God's people that allows them not to be violent and not to be angry and not to run away and not to grow greedy and just do what they do to get by and get their paycheck and move on. It's the reality that I've been laid hold of somebody who has loved me indescribably. And the Word of God tells us that our love for others ultimately is imitative and it's reflexive. It's imitative in that I try to love others the way I know that He loves them. And it's reflexive because I'm trying to love others with the way He's loved me. I want to love you the way I've been loved. I want to love you the way He loves you. And brethren, again, that's not just your pastor's job. It's not just John and Rick and Charlie's job. Not just my job and the job of anybody else who becomes a shepherd here, who meets these qualifications and is able to stand before you and deliver the Word of God with a good conscience. And you're able to hear him because you know not only the truth of the Word, but you know their life. And all of that is bound up in the grace of God. But brethren, it's what all of us have to do, too, because we're all in the same boat. We're all dealing with the same people. We're all dealing with our own hearts. We're all dealing with people. If we would allow ourselves, we'd escape, we'd run away, we'd be angry, we'd erupt, or we'd find some way to just cynically plod on. It's not what God calls us to. As you have been loved, so loved. As they are loved, so love. Well, may God help us. to follow in his path. Let's pray.